Acts chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Our topic, Paul in Pisidian Antioch. We're going to look at Paul in Pisidian Antioch and the introductory matters. And then we're going to look at Paul's first sermon. We're not going to finish it, but we're going to get all the way to the resurrection. Amazing section of scripture, very, very beneficial. But it'll be Paul in Pisidian Antioch and, of course, Paul's first sermon. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, it's John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted army brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man of my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you." So then the Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. But as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord began being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stood up the devout prominent women and chief men of the city, raising up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. An amazing section of Scripture. We'll finish the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next week. We'll get up to the resurrection part of the sermon. It's a long sermon. It's his longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Let me just read 13 and 14 again. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. With his mission tour to Cyprus concluded, Paul and his group of assistants set sail for southern Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and came to Perga and Pamphylia. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark boarded a ship and sailed in a northwesterly direction toward what is now, of course, southern Turkey. Note that now in the narrative, Paul is clearly identified as the leader of the group. Previously in Acts, you see often Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Because Barnabas really was the first prime figure in Antioch, Syria. Now it's Paul, and then his companions are named. By way of introduction, note the following. Number one, the party first arrived in Perga in Pamphylia. This is an 85-mile journey from Cyprus by boat. That's quite a ways. Pamphylia was somewhat of an impoverished region, if you look at the region as a whole, lying between the sea and Mount Taurus, which from 25 BC to AD 43 constituted a Roman province in its own right. The ship would arrive, very likely, at Attila on the coast, and then possibly a smaller boat could be taken, and then they hike up to Perga, about 8 miles upriver, from the mouth of the Sestros River, or, which is the most likely scenario, they could have walked on the road, for Perga was inland, and was 5 miles away from the Sestros River. So it's on a plateau, a high plateau. So it's very likely they came up there was a road. Until recently, relatively modern times, these coastal areas were plagued by malaria. There were a lot of swamps along the coast in southern Turkey, and they were plagued by malaria, and people would get malaria very frequently. And anybody of you aware of how serious malaria, it just knocks you down. It's really tough. We had a guy in seminary come over from Nigeria, and he got bit by a mosquito right before he got on the plane. So he gets to the seminary, and then he was bedridden, and his fever was so high, you'd open the door to his room, and you could feel the heat coming off him. He was covered in sweat. But fortunately, due to American medicine, he was okay. Now, according to Ramsey, and this is a lot of commentators theorize this may have happened. According to Ramsey, Paul contracted a fever in Perga, and thus quickly went to Pisidia, which is at an elevation of 3,900 feet. And he bases this view on Galatians 4:13. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached to you first. And that's Antioch and Pisidia, which is in the region of Galatia. In other words, what happened is he comes to the coast. He probably would have done some preaching there, but he got sick. And they took him to a higher elevation, which was cooler and better place to recover. Now, some say Ramsey's view is unlikely and that the traveling involved would be way too vigorous for somebody sick like that, especially if he had malaria. Perga, which is slightly inland, had a lot of swampland. But they could have put him in a cart. So that's possible. Nothing in the text tells us about the mission in Perga, about any mission in Perga. Paul and Barnabas did not organize a church there, even though they proclaimed the gospel there upon their return from Pisidian Antioch in Acts 14:25. So it just seems kind of interesting that he kind of just passes through and goes straight to Antioch. But he does come back and preach, so maybe he was sick. But we just don't know. Perga was the chief city in Pamphylia and was founded in the 3rd century B.C. The city was a great follower of the goddess Artemis and her image. This is the same female fertility goddess as Diana of the Ephesians. And if you go to any good biblical encyclopedia, you'll see a statue. And it was a fertility cult where they, from the neck down to the waist, she's covered with eggs all around her. They're not breasts, they're eggs. Number two. We are told that in Perga, John Mark departed and went back to Jerusalem. This was seen as a defection by Paul. He did not approve of this, going back to Jerusalem. And would lead to conflict between Paul and Barnabas down the road. We do not know the circumstances of his departure. They're not mentioned. We only know that with it, Paul was very displeased. Commentators speculate, and they say that John Mark perhaps had not calculated on such a long, arduous mission with many physical hardships and sufferings. Who knows? He was young. He may have been homesick. We do not know. The important thing to know about these conflicts between godly, dedicated preachers, these are all godly men, they're all dedicated to the gospel, is that even the best of Christians are sinners who fall short of the law of God. You know, Paul would not make up with him. Obviously, he had to forgive him as a Christian, but he would not let him back with him. And then we know that John Mark had a great career because he ended up writing the Gospel of Mark and he worked with Peter. Note Acts 15:37-40. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And then, you know, as I noted, subsequent history would show that John Mark was a very faithful evangelist, used greatly by God. So it's a very interesting thing. Even the greatest of saints have their problems and difficulties. Number three. The main action occurs in Antioch and Pisidia. Antioch was a city of Greek origin. Pisidia is a southern area of Asia Minor. At the time Acts was written, it was part of the Roman province of Galatia. Augustus made it a Roman colony in 25 BC. Other Roman colonies where Paul preached were at Lystra, Philippi, and Corinth. It was a city governed directly by Roman civil officials. That would mean there's going to be an army base there. There's going to be soldiers there. There's going to be a lot of government officials there. So it was also the seat of the proconsular government, you know, kind of like where the governor would stay. This was the most important city in that whole region. It was on a high plateau about 4,000 feet above sea level. The road from Perga to Antioch lay across the Pisidian highlands, which was infested by brigands, by thieves, by robbers. People back then would try to travel in groups and they would travel well armed. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul speaks of being in peril of rivers and peril of robbers. It's not like today where you drive around and it's very unusual to have somebody rob you, maybe at a rest stop or something. But robbery and brigands were very common in the ancient world. Number four, the evangelism begins with the Jews at a public worship service. On Saturday, the synagogue during public worship. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So this is the Jewish Sabbath, which would have been Saturday or the seventh day of the week. It was Paul's practice to preach to the Jews first. in their synagogues. If they had a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue. If they didn't have a synagogue and they only had enough people to have a little fellowship group, it was tradition for them to meet by the river. They would go. He would go preach to the small fellowship group. He'd find out where they met, and he'd go, and he'd meet with them, and he'd preach to them. The verse notes that Paul and Barnabas sat down. Because Paul was asked to speak, some commentators infer that there was a special place to sit for elders or teachers. In any case, the elders of the synagogues had some way of knowing that Paul was a teacher. They could have known that simply from what he was doing in their communities, walking around preaching the gospel. So here we have a teacher. Verse 15 gives us the invitation. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." The rulers of the synagogue were the spiritual elders of that congregation. The office is virtually identical to New Testament elders. The expression "men of Israel" is an expression of honor, denoting Jews. And they used it even of Jews of the dispersion. If you were a Jew, you had that honor. You're a man of Israel. If you're a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, you're called a God-fearer. They don't call you men of Israel. They say you're a God-fearer. In the first century Jewish worship service, it was very simple. According to scholars, there was a call to worship and perhaps a confession, which took the form of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then an elder would lead in prayer. The scripture reading would first include a portion of the Torah, or the five books of Moses, and then the law, the Pentateuch. First include the Torah, and then there would be reading out of the prophets. After a scripture reading, one of the teachers would sit down and instruct the congregation out of a section of scripture. Note, they are asked to give a word of exhortation. This means that the scripture is to be interpreted and applied for the purpose of edification. Okay, things have not really changed very much. Synagogue, very similar to the modern Christian church. This means that the scripture is to be interpreted and applied. It could be that Paul was known as a teacher already in the community because of fellowshipping with Jews. Some scholars say when a Jew would come into a Jewish community, they would just stay at somebody's house. Well, let's look now at Paul's first recorded sermon. In verses 16 to 41, we have Paul's first recorded gospel sermon. Now, it's not the first gospel sermon that he preached. He's been preaching quite a while. But it is the first one that is recorded by Luke. There are only three recorded missionary sermons by Paul. Here, which is 16 to 41. The second is Acts 14, 15 to 17, to the Lystrians assembled outside the city gates. And then the third is before the Council of Ares in Athens, 17:22-23. And that's to Greeks, and that's a very interesting sermon because it's the complete Greek pagans. It's not a sermon to Jews. So you don't hear all the stuff about the Old Testament like you would. Now, Luke, of course, presents the sermon in an abbreviated form. Luke's book takes the heart of things and presents it. If he presented a whole sermon, his book would have to be much, much longer. We get a general idea of the most crucial parts of the content. The longest recorded sermon, which is found here, is only about 3 minutes long, if you read it. And they would preach, you know, for an hour. There is enough information in these recorded sermons to ascertain what Paul altered his message to fit the circumstances to a degree. Yet he always presented the exact same gospel content in his sermons, which focused on Jesus' atoning death on the cross, his victorious resurrection from the dead. And then, Lord willing, next week, he gives testimony to these things by noting the witnesses and then the prophecies. He presents the gospel, and then he gives the biblical evidence for the gospel, which we won't have time for today. Because the sermon is delivered to Gentile God-fearers and Jews in the synagogue, there is a focus on Israel's special history as the covenant people, as it relates to the coming Messiah. Everything in the Bible leads up to Christ. He wanted to establish the fact that the Christian faith grew directly out of the Old Testament scriptures. It is a fulfillment of the prophecies and the true religion. It is not something new. It's not a new religion. It's simply an extension of the Old Testament religion in modern theology. It's a new administration of the covenant of grace, the same covenant of grace that goes back to Adam and Eve, of course, and especially Abraham. In verse 16, Paul begins by standing up and motioning with his hands. The Jews could address the congregation either sitting or standing. When Jesus addressed the congregation in Nazareth, he read the scripture standing up, and then he sat down to teach. Luke 4, 16 and 20. Here, however, Paul stands to teach. The scriptures are read, and he stands up. It was up to the speaker whether he wanted to stand or sit, because standing or sitting is a circumstance of teaching and does not affect content. Now, the position of prayer is not a circumstance. You should either kneel or stand. But preaching is different. Philo says that the Jews often stood to address the congregation. Greek orators stood to speak. And here Paul really wants to get everyone's attention, so he stands up and he motions with his hands. The synagogue was a meeting place, and there would be breaks between certain things. And Paul may have motioned with his hands to settle the people down. It's time to quiet down, and if you could imagine like a second sermon where people take a break and then they're having their coffee and everything, and you got to get them settled down. There are a number of important elements to the sermon, so we'll spend the whole rest of the time looking at the sermon. First, he notes the special election of Israel as a covenant people. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Verse 17. Well, a number of crucial teachings in this verse. Number one, the true God is the God of Israel. There's one true God, monotheism. And he's Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of Israel. That is the true God. Jehovah is Israel's covenant God. Number two, the Israelites are in covenant with the true and living God, because he chose their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Totally an act of election, totally an act of mercy. Number three, on account of this election, this sovereign choice by God, Jehovah exalted the people of Israel when they were strangers in the land of Egypt. Number four, on the basis of this covenant and election, God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt by his mighty power. Now, what do you see here that will support the message of the gospel? Well, God chose Israel out of his grace and mercy, and not because they earned it or merited anything. Election. Election isn't, well, that's a really cool guy. I like that guy. I'm going to choose him. Election is not, oh, I'm going to look down the corridors of time and see who's a good person or see who has faith. I'm going to choose him. No, he chose them. They didn't earn it. They didn't merit it. Salvation and having a covenant relationship with God is a sovereign act of Jehovah. God did not choose them because they earned it, or they did something good or deserved it, or because of a foreseen faith. God exalted and delivered Israel on the basis of his covenant promises and election, not because they earned a deliverance by their wonderful behavior. This will support the gospel. Now remember, the common view of Jews in this time was a perversion of the true religion. It was the law was given so we could earn our salvation. And that's not what we're going to hear here at all. Everything about the Old Testament religion teaches salvation by grace alone, not by works or personal achievement. God's electing grace goes to Abraham, then to the patriarchs, then to their descendants who are delivered from slavery and made a great nation. That's what's going on. Then number five. To emphasize divine grace, Paul notes God's long-suffering in verse 18. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. During that period of rebellion, degeneracy, and ungratefulness, God preserved his people by grace and brought a new generation into the promised land. Did they deserve it? Well, obviously not. They were rebellious. Did the Jews earn God's favor by their superior behavior? No. They were wicked covenant breakers. But Jehovah fed them with manna, Exodus 16:35. He supplied them with fresh water, Exodus 17:6. He kept their clothes and sandals from wearing out, Deuteronomy 8:4 and 29:5. And he protected them from their enemies, Exodus 17:8 to 13. Grace, mercy, undeserved favor of God. He carried his people as a father carries his own son. He saved their children, and he gave them the blessings of the covenant. Once again, God saves when men deserve the exact opposite. And this, he's laying the groundwork for the gospel. He's showing, look, this is this gospel of Christ. This flows out of the whole Old Testament. This is consistent with all the Old Testament teaching. Number six. Then in verse 19, we see the fruition of the covenant with Abraham. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God destroyed seven nations that were stronger than Israel. They inherited the land, a land that was not theirs. It was a divine gift, a gift of grace that typifies Christians' possession of the whole earth. And heaven forever. Once again, they were given amazing blessings from God, which they did not deserve, which they did not earn. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, based solely on God's electing grace and his mercy, his redemption. And then seven. Paul describes God's gift of judges for deliverance from their enemies in verse 20. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until the time of Samuel the prophet. In a time of severe declension, we see the grace of God. He raised up men full of the Holy Spirit and power to save them from their pagan oppressors as the occasion required. They were worshiping idols. They were acting wickedly. They didn't deserve anything but wrath, but God had mercy on them. Though they were a provoking, rebellious people, God raised them up saviors. And this lasted from the time of Joshua until the time of Eli, when Samuel the great prophet helps the people. God is faithful to a people who were unfaithful. Once again, salvation is not earned. It's not merited. It's not deserved. What do they deserve? Wrath. It is a gift of grace. Paul is telling the Jews and us how to understand redemptive history. You know, if you're going to say, well, we earn salvation through keeping the law, you've got to contradict the whole Old Testament. Not just parts of the Old Testament, but the whole Old Testament. All the history, even the law itself. God punishes people during the time of the judges for their sin and rebellion, but out of his grace and mercy, he sent the judges to call them to repentance and to defeat their enemies. And here's what Calvin says. And hereby it appeareth how unworthy they were of the favor of God, which they did despise and reject so often, unless the constancy of election had gotten the victory. For how is it that God is never wearied, but that he keepeth promise with those who are truce breakers 100 times, save only because, turning his eyes toward his Christ, he hath not suffered his covenant grounded in him to decay or perish. End of quote. So why did God have mercy throughout the whole Old Testament on a rebellious people? Because of Christ. Because of Christ, what Christ did. Or we could say what Christ was going to do. Samuel the prophet, by the way, is considered the great transitional figure between the judges and the kings of Israel. And then number eight. In verses 21 to 22, we have the period of Saul and David. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, the people demanded a king out of a rebellious spirit. For the people wanted to be like their heathen neighbors. Remember, God was king. They didn't have a king like their neighbors. But God had mercy and gave them a king. And he even gave them David, who was a godly king, and out of David will come the Messiah. So out of their rebellion, God brings them salvation. Here's another situation where Israel was being rebellious, unthankful, and stupid, yet God saved them from their foolishness and their madness. God chose the people. God delivered his people. He loved them, and he led them out of the wilderness. And he led them out of Egypt by miracles. He preserved his people, even though they did not deserve it, but were rebellious. And he provided the line out of which the Savior from sin and death would come. Now, this is the first half of Paul's sermon. It's laying the foundation for the gospel. The gospel's not new. It is all designed as a foundation for his description of the coming of Christ and the presentation of the gospel. He repeatedly shows God's sovereign control over election and salvation. He repeatedly shows the unworthiness and sinfulness of Israel. Now, I'm aware that within Israel, there's a national election. There's the election of a people, but there's an election within the election of those who are actually saved. I'm aware of that. But you have to have the kind treatment of the nation to preserve the true religion for the elect within Israel. I'm aware of that. God has sovereign control over election and salvation. It repeatedly shows the unworthiness and sinfulness of Israel. The idea of the Pharisees that had come to dominate Judaism in the days of Jesus and the Apostolic Church, that the law was given so the Jews could earn or merit salvation, is not only totally unscriptural, but is absurd given Israel's history. Where did they earn salvation? Now, the Jews will say, well, there are sinless people in the Old Testament, and they'll point to men like Abraham. Read about Abraham. It's clear he was not sinless. He lied about his wife. He was called out of a pagan land. Yeah, there are great sense who God makes holy out of grace, but they're still sinners. Their history is a history of failure, rebellion, wickedness, and sinfulness. The history shows forth the grace and mercy of God to people who deserve to be destroyed. Paul wants the congregation to recognize and admit Israel's failure. And he also wants them to recognize and acknowledge God's grace working in their history. Everything is building up to Christ and why we need Christ. So you see the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament. And any idea of the law as a saving instrument, the purpose of the law to save man, that is absolutely insane and completely contradicts the whole Old Testament. Number nine. In number nine, Paul is getting to the climax. He speaks of the incarnation of Christ as the fulfillment of the promise to David, and John's testimony that Jesus is the Christ in verses 23 to 25. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes after me one. There comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. The sermon's now getting very, very specific. God has brought forth the messianic deliverer from the line of David, and this person is Jesus of Nazareth. Here, Paul is referencing one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 11:1-16. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, by the way, is David's father. From what looks like a lifeless stump comes this king, and he will achieve total victory. Who is John the Baptist? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he pointed the people to Jesus of Nazareth as a Savior and Messiah in two ways. Number one, well, A, he preached repentance. What does repentance involve? Well, it involves an acknowledgement of sin and guilt. If you're without sin, you don't need to repent, do you? But repentance means, I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I need a Savior. It involves a confession of sin and a turning to God for forgiveness. This contradicts the Pharisees' whole doctrine of salvation. Remember when the Pharisees went to John the Baptist in the wilderness? Out of curiosity, because he had become so popular. And his word to them was, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You're not going to get baptized unless you acknowledge you're a sinner, unless you admit your guilt and repent. And they weren't willing to do that because it contradicted their whole religion. Then B, he points out that John publicly confessed that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is such a great holy figure that John is not even worthy to tie his sandals or untie his sandals, implying he's God. John presented Jesus in his ministry as God and as Savior. Now, as Paul approaches the climax of the sermon, he stops in verse 26 to make sure the audience sees the importance of his message. This is great preaching. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those who fear God, to you, this word of salvation has been sent. This message is for you right now, sitting here. You're the recipients of the message of salvation. He ties them into the whole history of Israel and basically says everything in this history was designed so that you would receive this message I'm preaching today about Christ. This is for you. And then 10. In verses 27 to 31, he presents four crucial aspects of the gospel. And if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, you better know what these are. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate to put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to his witnesses to the people. The first point here is the crucifixion of Christ. Note what Paul says about this event. A, he says that Jesus was crucified due to his being rejected by the people and the leaders of Jerusalem. It was a conspiracy, an act of the political and religious leaders, but the people agreed with it. They went along with it. B. The people and the rulers rejected Jesus because they did not know Jesus or the prophets. Jesus taught that, so does Paul. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Old Testament. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Psalms. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the prophets. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the five books of Moses. They did not believe in him, and they did not believe in the scriptures. The implication is that if they had understood and believed the Bible, they would have embraced Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. And you're familiar with Psalm 22 and Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53. And there's passage after passage after passage throughout the Old Testament. He's to be born in Bethlehem. He's to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to be born during the Fourth Empire, which is the Roman Empire. There's so many prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, I have a book in my library. It's about 800 pages by some guy talking about just the prophecies about Christ. You have to be totally spiritually blind not to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Belief in Christ and Savior and King is always connected to believing in the Word of God. For the Word of God defines the Savior and explains his work. So you hear people, you know, oh, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in religion. I believe in Christ, though. He's my buddy. No, that's nonsense. If you're going to believe in the Christ, you have to believe in the Christ as presented in the sacred scriptures. If one separates the two, one has a Christ of one's imagination. And that's not the true Christ, and you're not going to be saved by that Christ. Paul said Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay, you don't want the Christ of Oprah Winfrey or Joel Osteen or these false prophets who turns them into a cosmic Santa Claus who's here so you can have whiter teeth and a nicer car. No, you need the Christ of the scriptures. And then see, Paul points out that the rejection of Jesus by the leaders and people was prophesied in the Old Testament. The death of Christ and his humiliation was all part of God's plan. The unbelieving Jews taught that it proved that Jesus was an imposter, a false prophet. But Paul taught that it proved that Jesus was the true Messiah. And we're not going to get to it today, but he's going to go on and he's going to quote a number of prophecies, which demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And then D, Paul notes that nothing could be proved against Christ, against Jesus. Christ was the sinless Son of God. We have an abbreviated presentation here, but Paul's point, no doubt, was that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. That's a really crucial doctrine to understand for the atonement. The vicarious atonement of Jesus. Why did he die? How did he die? What did it accomplish? A crucial aspect of our Lord's atoning sacrifice was the fact that he was innocent, sinless. He was without sin. He never had any pollution of sin or guilt of sin. Now, why is this point so crucial? It is important because if Jesus was going to take the guilt of our sins upon him on the cross, he could not have any sin or guilt of his own. It's vicarious atonement. That means the innocent, the sinless, dies in the place of the sinner. He had to be innocent. And we see that throughout all the typology of the Old Testament. The lamb had to be without spot, without blemish. The lamb couldn't have a deformity. The lamb couldn't have any broken bones. The lamb had to be a perfect specimen. It represented sinlessness. This is foundational to vicarious atonement. The only acceptable lamb for sacrifice had to be without spot or without blemish. And John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. 1 Peter 1:19. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Hebrews 9:11-14 says this, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place for having obtained eternal redemption, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies it for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He had to be sinless, spotless. Believe me, if Christ had done something wrong, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had spies watching him all the time, would have found out about it. He was without guilt, without sin. Second, Paul notes that Jesus really died and was placed in a tomb. For a vicarious atonement, that is, for someone, a sinless sacrifice to die in the place of another, a vicarious sacrifice to occur, it was necessary that Jesus die. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. Genesis 2:17, and the Hebrew there is emphatic, dying you shall die. You will most certainly die if you even commit one sin. God hates sin with a holy hatred. And those who sin must experience death, spiritual, physical, eternal death. And for Jesus to redeem his people, he had to experience the penalty and the curse of death. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is someone who hangs on a tree. Now, if you believe in Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, the penalty that you deserved, death and the suffering of hell, is paid for in full by Christ's suffering and death on the cross. The essence of death is separation from God in the outer darkness. When Jesus was on the cross, he was forsaken by God, according to his human nature, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the most serious pain he had to endure, because he'd always been in perfect fellowship with the Father. And from noon to 3 o'clock, and the whole land was in pitch darkness. He was in the outer darkness, experiencing the suffering of hell, and experiencing separation from God. Jesus endured the sufferings of hell in our place. The placing of the dead body in the tomb is an aspect of his humiliation. And then third, Paul focuses on Jesus' victory over sin and death in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. The Jews knew that Jesus had promised to arise, and they had Pilate secure the tomb with armed guards, and they put a seal on it. And those guards, if Jesus got away, they were to be put to death. And they were, I think there were 12 of them, and they were heavily armed. But he rose from the dead, and they fled in terror. I don't know if they fled from the angels that were there, or from the actual resurrection, probably from the angels. The resurrection proves that God received Jesus' perfect sacrifice. That his atoning death was accepted, efficacious, perfect. It is the climax of the preaching found throughout the book of Acts, for it is crucial to the gospel. The atoning work of Christ, if it is to be effective at all, had to terminate not in death and decay, but life, glorified life, eternal life, everlasting life. He went into the tomb and he conquered death itself. It is the Father's seal of approval on the work of Christ. It was necessary for Jesus to live and reign as the high priest who applies his redemption throughout history. Yes, the foundation of our salvation is completed when he died and rose from the dead. But the application of redemption throughout history, Christ is in charge of that. And he's at the Father of the right hand right now. He's the one sending the Holy Spirit into your heart, causing you to believe in Christ. He deserves all the praise and honor. He must live and be glorified to reign as the Messianic King who can conquer the whole earth by his word and spirit. The mystical union of believers with Christ in his death and resurrection is the source or foundation both of regeneration, sanctification, the resurrection of the body, and glorification. We must believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that he was placed in the tomb for 3 days, and that he literally, bodily, rose from the dead. Liberal churches don't teach this. They say, well, yeah, he died. It's symbolic. The resurrection is symbolic. He lives in our hearts. And we think about how wonderful he was. It causes us to be a better person. No, that's a bunch of nonsense. It's satanic nonsense. He literally, bodily rose from the dead. And he is in heaven right now. He's alive right now. And he's in charge of redemption. And he's the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. He's the one who changes your heart. These are historical facts that must be believed if anyone is to have their sins removed and receive the gift of eternal life. They're facts. Christianity is unique. We believe in something that is historical. It happened. It really happened. And all this raises a few questions. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation alone? Not your works, Not that you're a good person, not because you go to church. Do you trust in Christ for your salvation? Do you believe that Christ rose from the dead victorious over Satan, sin, and death? Jesus said in John 3:13 to 18, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, this reference to the serpent in the wilderness, they were being bitten by serpents and they were dying by the thousands. And God provided a remedy that typified Christ. They took a serpent, they put it on a pole, a brass serpent, and they lifted it up in the air, and you had to look at the serpent. Now, the serpent didn't have any magic qualities, but it just showed you had faith in God and his word. And if you looked at the serpent, you trusted what God said, and you looked at the serpent, you were delivered. The poison was not effective on you. So if you want to be saved from your sins and eternal death, you have to look to Christ on the cross, dying in your place. You have to look at Christ coming out of that tomb. You have to look at Christ reigning at the right hand of God. If you do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you right now. And you are living on earth, but hell will be your eternal home. You must look to Christ to have your sin and guilt washed away. You must believe and confess in Christ's glorious resurrection. Romans 10:9, Paul says, 9-11, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Well, if you haven't believed in Christ, now's the time. Now's the time. A friend asked me to witness to his father. He was in his 70s. So I did. And he mocked me and he laughed at me. He said I was a stupid fool, believing in superstitions. What an idiot to believe in Christ and the resurrection. He died of a heart attack the next day. Went to hell. When I was preaching in Wisconsin, a guy invited his unbelieving father. And his unbelieving father wouldn't even stay for the service. He mocked the gospel. "I'm a good person. I'm a good man. I don't need Christ. What a bunch of nonsense to say I'm a rotten sinner." Well, he got in a head-on collision, and his body was ripped to shreds. They had to have a closed casket for him. And he died and he went to hell. You don't know when the time of your death is going to come. You don't know. Might be 30 years from now. Might be next week. But I can tell you this, if you die without Christ, you're going straight to hell. You better believe in Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, right now is the time to do so. He is your only hope. He is the only Savior between God and man. He's the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way of salvation. All religions that say you're saved by your works are wrong. They're satanic, they're false, they're wicked. So look to Christ right now while you still have breath, while you still can. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful sermon by Paul. It teaches us that we need Christ. It teaches us what he did for us. And it teaches us that throughout all of Israel's history, everything was leading up to Christ. They needed a Savior. They couldn't save themselves. Not even close. So Lord, give us faith that we would love your Son and trust in him every day. And that we would serve him, that we would live for him, that we would follow him the rest of our lives every single day,
even when people hate us, even when people mock us, that we would serve your Son. For he is worthy of all honor, praise, and worship.